Oh man, this is encouraging to see everybody out. It is. I go to a lot of places and I don't see this number of people on Sunday mornings. And so thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for that. Well, I'm. Some of you don't know, I had some surgery on my vocal cords a couple of years ago, so. I have the liberty to clear my throat when I come up, so I'm trying to get the voice back, and pray for me. God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy He gives. But the calm assurance, this child can face uncertain days because Christ lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. And then one day I'll cross that river. I'll fight life's fine, no war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because because He lives. Life is worth the living just because He lives. Amen. Amen. I say amen when I finish songs lately, just to get through them, you know. Thank the Lord for that. Yeah. All right. Well, let's pray, and we'll get started on some thoughts tonight. Dear God and Father, we thank You for the folks here in Reidsville, special folks, Lord. Good to be here. I pray for this meeting. I pray for the brothers who lead this meeting, for the sisters who also lead and contribute, for the young people, Father. We pray that they would continue to be a testimony for Jesus Christ in this place. We thank You so much for Him and His salvation, His great love to us. We pray in His name. Amen. All right. All right. The emotions just, they weren't planned. Okay. I just don't usually do that. I want everybody to turn in their Bible tonight to the New Testament. Okay. Turn in your Bibles to the New Testament. See if my pen works. This, what in the world? Thank you. Thank you. Y'all see that? Can the camera see that? And so there are people looking. Hello, Asia, Europe, South America. Hello. Okay. Well, enough of that. Oh, cheers, Edmund. I should have took a selfie with that. So everybody's at the New Testament, right? All right. We'll just have some fun tonight, but get ready, because, man, we're going to go through the Bible. We're going to really look at a lot of stuff in the Scriptures, okay? You might feel like you got blasted with a howitzer when we're done, okay? I'll just go ahead and tell you that. So we're going to look at a lot of things. some of you may not know this. I left Procter & Gamble after 39 years, and, boy, I'm glad I'm gone. It was one of those days. About a year before I left, it was an afternoon. It had been a really, really hard day. I had really been struggling in prayer. I said, Lord, this job can no longer be spiritually beneficial to me. It's very stressful. It cuts in on my time with the Lord. It cuts in on my ministry. It cuts in on my family. It cuts in on everything. And it's very challenging. And the corporate world, and you guys know all about what's going on in our culture, was taking us over. And I got this call one day on the phone. It was from Kim Shelley, not the original Kim Shelley, but the other Kim Shelley. You know, she was the original Kim Shelley, right? So, and I said, what in the world is Kim calling me for? I said, what's Mark done now, you know? And so anyway, no, just joking. She said, hey, Mark, she said, you've been on my mind for a while, had you on my heart. We're thinking about starting an Old Testament survey class at Emma, which is a homeschool co-op in Greensboro, some of you may be familiar with. And she said, wondering if you would like to consider doing an Old Testament survey class. And this is how I answered. It was such a hard day. I said, are you kidding me? Yes. And so 2 weeks later, we I decided to go forward and do that, and that hastened my departure. Now, that's not what I left PNG to go do, okay? Teach on. But she said in the phone call, she said, now, I want you to do an Old Testament survey class one semester and a New Testament survey the next. You were there, right? You were in one of those. Both or one? New Testament, okay. So, interesting. Mr. Langston was there the first day of the New Testament class. And you know how sometimes you just muse on things. You're talking and your things are going through your mind. And I remember that day I asked the students as we got started in the New Testament. I don't know if you remember this. See how we... Come on, tell them you remember it. Oh, yes, yes, I remember. I said, what is the New Testament? What is it? Right? So we throw that word around. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to talk about it and get ready. So we're going to look at some scriptures, okay? But I want to ask you guys, somebody, and I'm okay with this because we do Q&A and interact in our meeting. And I don't know your normal practices for that, but what is the New Testament? Somebody tell me, what is it? I heard the gospel. Okay, what is it? What? A covenant. A covenant. Really? What's that? What's a covenant? God makes a... You can't use the word in the definition. You know that, right? You went to Carolina. Right? You said a covenant. So what is a covenant? An agreement. A promise? An agreement. Very good. It's a contract. So the New Testament is a covenant. I'll go with you there. Now, the word for covenant in the Bible, the Greek word, is... diatheke. That doesn't mean anything to you, but it does mean, I can tell you what it means, a disposition that is specifically a contract. How about that? A contract. That would be probably the simplest understanding in modern day. It's an agreement, but it carries with it something binding, correct? We make an agreement together. I'm going to do something, you're going to do something. That's a covenant. That's a contract, or that sort of thing. So that's what it is. Now, sometimes in the King James Bible, and that's the Bible I use, it is translated Testament. Sometimes it is translated Covenant. So the word diatheke is translated both ways. Okay. When Jesus, at the Lord's Supper, institution of Lord's Supper, he said, this is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. He's using the word diatheke. Okay. Some of your Bibles may... Anybody know right off if their Bible translates that word covenant? In the Gospels, okay. So, good. Sounds like we got some good old King KJVers. That's my that's the Bible I'm going to use, and it's always helpful because the word Testament is what we're looking at. Now, I don't exactly know why the translators of the King James Bible translated it as such. In other words, in some places... why they translated it covenant, and why in some places they translated it testament. But I think in one instance, if you look over, well, you don't have to turn there, but in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, the Bible speaks of a testament, the testament that God made. And I'll just read this to you. It says, and for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So sometimes you'll see it. And I think when they translated it testament, it was because it entailed a death. That death made it effective, and therefore a testament could also be looked upon as a will and last will and testament, right? So when we think about covenants in our Bible, we have a lot of them, you know. Bert, you said it's the new covenant, right? That's what you said, the New Testament. Anybody agree with that? That the New Testament is the new covenant? Okay, so if something is new, that by definition, there must have been something old that preceded it. But there are different covenants in your Bible that we believe, I hold to this. Some of you may not hold to this, but there are several covenants, and some people come up with eight, and I think that's a solid number. And I think Steve years ago did a study for us on the difference in dispensational versus covenant theology. We're not talking about covenant theology. But when we talk about covenants, we look at two types. Number one, there is a conditional covenant, right? And what would be the other one?
Unconditional.
Thank you so much. So the conditional covenant says, I do something and you do something. We're both obligated. There's a condition, right? Or how about this? If, the condition if. I'll let you do this or I'll give you this if you will do this. So that's conditional. And the unconditional basically is ministered by someone who says, I'm going to do this and you just go through it and do it. So let's get moving. So first covenant I see in the Bible is what we would normally call the Edenic covenant. It was the covenant in Eden. You familiar with that one? Remember that one? God said you can eat of any tree. First he said, be fruitful, multiply. Then he said, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat of that. From the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. What kind of a covenant was that? It was conditional. Don't mess me up, okay? Conditional, yes. Now, let me ask you guys a question. There, when we consider covenants in the Bible, we consider also the status of the covenant. So the covenant in Eden that was made with Adam and Eve, what is the status of that covenant right now? It ain't no more. Okay, so the next covenant you come to is the Adamic covenant. That covenant begins in chapter 3 of Genesis, and that's when Eve saw the fruit and Adam took of the fruit and caused all of the human race to fall. That covenant was made, first of all, with the serpent himself, and then with Adam and Eve. And you remember the details of that covenant. He said to the snake, you'll crawl on your belly. He said to the woman in sorrow, or he also said to the snake, he said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the seed of the woman, and you shall bruise his head, he shall bruise your heel. Is that how it goes? Am I saying that right? Did I say that backwards? Yeah, I'm going to tell you how it goes. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise its heel. Did I get my heel and my head backwards? I do that all the time. Okay, so that covenant, also it said a woman would in sorrow give birth to children, and a man would work by the sweat of his brow. He'd sweat, work hard, be stressed out, and the earth would be cursed with thorns and thistles. Now, that covenant is what? Conditional, unconditional. It's unconditional. There's no condition there. It happened. And what's the status of that covenant? Active. Yeah, like that. Active status. The next covenant you come to is the Noahic covenant. And that covenant occurs after the flood. And God said to Noah, he said to him, first thing he says is, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, the Noahic covenant is still in effect. I took it personal. Be fruitful and multiply. Also said that the fear of you and the dread of you will be upon every beast of the earth. So all the animals would fear the face of men. Interesting. Then it says that God would let men eat meat. They had not eaten meat before then. And then it said, don't eat blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And then it said, if you shed man's blood, you'll die by that. You'll die because of that. That's the institution of capital punishment. And then God promised he would no longer destroy the earth. And last but not least, God placed a token in the sky, which is called the rainbow. And that's the token of the covenant. The next covenant that we come to is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant probably has the most far-ranging implications of any of the Old Testament covenants, even beyond the Mosaic covenant. Because in the Abrahamic covenant, it sort of unfolds. It begins in Genesis chapter 12. God tells Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go into a land. He says, I will make great nations come from you, and whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And as this covenant begins to unfold, you see God promising Abraham a land, and then ultimately God promises Abraham a seed. And he says to Abraham, I know you've had Ishmael as a son, but that's not what I intend. In Isaac shall your seed be called. We see that quoted in the book of Galatians for us. So the Abrahamic covenant really begins to unfold the whole picture of the Old Testament. And then I'm going to skip a covenant. The next covenant you come to is what we might call the land covenant. The land covenant, or some people call this the Palestinian covenant. Now this is a covenant given to the nation of Israel. And you find it in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, right? It's sort of the end of 29 and then all the way into 30. And essentially it goes like this, that God promised the nation of Israel a land. Anybody disagree with that? And that's a covenant which is, what's the status of that covenant? It's active. Sort of. God basically, essentially said this about that covenant to Israel. If you obey me, you'll prosper in the land. This is sort of the details of that one. But if you don't obey me, well, I'm going to let your enemies take you. That's kind of the gist of that covenant. That would be a conditional. Conditional for a while, but in the long scheme of things, it's unconditional. God will bring that nation back into the land. All right, good. The next covenant we would look at is the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David. And that's the covenant that you find over in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. God tells David, I took you from being a shepherd in the sheepfolds, and I brought you to lead my people. And as he begins to speak to David, who's overwhelmed at the presence of God, he says to him, he says, who am I that you've done all this? And God promised David that from his loins would proceed someone whose kingdom would be forever. And so that's the Davidic covenant, that God will have a man of the seed of David who sits upon the throne of David. So we know who that is fulfilled in, correct? That's fulfilled in Christ. So that covenant is currently set aside because Israel rejected their king when they had prophecy that he would descend the Mount of Olives and he would come on the foal of an ass. They, 1 week later, after that prophecy was fulfilled, rejected their king, and they tacked upon the cross that he was on, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, for all the world to see that they had rejected him. And so that brings us to a covenant that was not in the sequence, but that brings us to a covenant called the Mosaic Covenant. You're familiar with the Mosaic Covenant. That one we know as the Law. Now we could say a great deal about the Mosaic Covenant. The Ten Commandments are essentially instituted in Exodus chapter 20, but as the nation of Israel goes into the land and things begin to unfold, God gives them not only a moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, he gives them civil laws, how to behave themselves. He gives them ceremonial and religious laws, how to conduct themselves in their proper worship of him. He gives them dietary laws. He gives them a sign called circumcision, which is a sign of the covenant. And then he gives them an additional sign. I think you could probably say that is the sign of the Sabbath. Okay? So that brings us to this new covenant. The new covenant. Now that's found in the book of Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm going to read this to you. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Now, without getting into the many nuances of that covenant, the covenant says essentially three things. It says this: I will be their God, they shall be my people. I will write my law no more on stone, but in their hearts. And then thirdly, I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. That's good, isn't it? Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, instituted sounds so proper. When he had that last supper with his disciples, he said, "This is the new covenant or New Testament in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." Now, just a little note here, and I know we're going fast, but when we come to the New Testament and our understanding of the New Testament, we frame this. We don't look at all eight of those covenants like that. We don't say, well, which, you know, this is the Davidic, this. It boils down to essentially two covenants. Paul the Apostle writes to the Galatians. You can look at this, chapter 4, verse 24. He says, "Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar." So, two covenants, the Old Testament and the New. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not written in stone, but on fleshly tables of the heart." But then he goes down into chapter 3 and verse 14, and he says that the Jews' minds are blinded. "For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament." So that's the framework we think of. You're sitting there with a Bible in your lap, and it's got an Old Testament and a New Testament in it, correct? Good. Gotcha. You're supposed to say, "Yes, I remember that." Okay, we didn't get into all this. I know. But this is sort of what came out of that. So, we are the New Testament. It's a new covenant. Good. I got a question for you. What is the New Testament? Help me out. Are you still turned to that page I told you to turn to? You still there? Still there? Come on, interact with me a little bit. Make me feel at home. I haven't been here in so many years. What is the New Testament? It's not a trick question. What is the New Testament? Where did you turn? You got a page in your Bible. I said turn to the New Testament. I hope you guys turn to a page that looks sort of like this. Is that what you did? No. You didn't. You didn't know where it was. It's after, okay. Oh, okay. Everybody has in their Bible something that looks like that. Okay. So what is the New Testament? I'll help you out. I'll help you, okay? I'll help this crowd. Give me some help, Mark. Give me some help. How about this? It's writings. It's writings. Where did you go when I said turn to the New Testament? Exodus? Ruth? Huh? You went to the New Testament writings. You didn't say, "Oh, well, I got to go find the covenants." You didn't do that. You went to the writings. So, the New Testament is writings. What are they? How many books in the New Testament? 27. Okay, good. I heard some numbers I didn't want to hear. 27. 27 books. Is that it? Oh, Steve, brother. You think so. Is that it? Is that it? Absolutely. It is it. One of the things that I challenge young kids and Emma, and when I go to homeschool, we did this a couple of years ago at homeschool camp. I challenge, how do you know what's in your lap is the Word of God? How many books in the whole Bible? Help him out. 66. 66? You sure there ain't 67? 65? Maybe one's not, you know, maybe the canonization of one of those books is being challenged by the scholars. This is not in the most reliable manuscripts. We read that a lot in our Bibles. Folks, listen. The last thing I am is this. I'm not a King James only person, but it wearies me. I have a list. I have a list somewhere of Bible translations. Of all the Bible translations that have come out. And look at the condition of Christianity in our country. The newer Bible translations are not getting it done. People say, well, I can't understand it. I can't understand the reading of it. It's because you don't read it. That's why you don't understand it. I don't say thee and thou and thus and ye and that sort of thing either. But the Scripture is the Word of God. When we in our meetings, when we in our churches, when we develop a statement of faith, you know, we see this, our statement of faith, and we believe in God the Father, and then we believe in the Son. Is there a line in there? We believe that God has preserved His Word from Genesis to Revelation, and every word of it is the Word of God. Except the part where it says, oh, this is not. It wearies me with that. I don't negate scholarship. I use tons of translations. Trust me, I do. But we need to believe, brothers and sisters, that the Scriptures that we have are in fact the Word of God. We don't need to call into question John chapter 8 with a woman taken in adultery. You know that one's in question. We don't need to call in question Mark chapter 16. That whole thing's called into question. We don't need to call and hang on a minute, 1 John 5, 7. The Word of God, we can trust it. The reason you have faith is because of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You say, well, where's that at? Well, it's amongst this book here. No. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We have to believe that by faith. I'm not saying blind faith and not denying any kind of scholarship. I look up words. I study things like that all the time. But it has been a conviction on my heart. Jesus in his instructions to the disciples. You know, Jesus quoted the Old Testament constantly, didn't he? Jesus quoted the Old Testament. Jesus quoted the Scriptures at his most trying moment with Satan himself. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, could have easily shown those men his hands and his... We remember the two guys on the road to Emmaus. Remember that? And they're downcast. And Jesus says, what's going on? They said, man, are you a stranger around here? Haven't you heard these things? Jesus says, what things? He says, Jesus of Nazareth. We thought he was going to be our deliverer. We thought he was here to save us, and now he's gone. He's been crucified. His body's missing. And at that point in time, Jesus could have done what he did in other places. He could have said, look at my hands. Look, it's me. He did that. He did that when the disciples. But the Bible says, he says, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning at Moses and the Psalms, he expounded unto them all the things concerning himself. And then when he leaves them in the book of Luke, he says, these are the things that I spoke to you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the book of Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets. When we do our Old Testament survey class, the rabbis would have understood the whole division of the Torah was the Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. And instead of showing them, he showed them from the Scriptures who he was. He quoted the Old Testament seventy-eight times. He affirmed Adam and Eve. He affirmed creation. He affirmed Noah. He affirmed Jonah. He affirmed Daniel. He affirmed Isaiah. He affirmed countless things in the Scriptures that the Old Testament was true. And then, turn to Mark chapter 14 with me, please. Mark chapter 14. Verse 26, he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, what I have said to you." John 16 and verse 12. John 16, 12. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." And then one chapter over, John chapter 17 and verse 8. Jesus said this to the Father, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." Do you believe that? "I have given them the words you gave to me." Is the Bible in your lap, the Word of God? By faith, it ought to be right there in it. T.D. Bernard says this about this verse. He says, "On the truth of this saying stands the whole fabric of creeds and doctrines." That's John 17, 6. "It is the ground of authority to the preacher, of assurance to the believer, of existence to the church. It is the source from which the perpetual stream of Christian teaching flows. All our testimonies, instructions, exhortations derive their first origin and continuous power from the fact that the Father has given to the Son, the Son has given to his servants the words of truth and life." Go to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter. One of the things that spurred this study on years ago was I was in a discussion with a young man who was in the Quaker church, and he was leaving the Quaker church to go into Catholicism. And I don't believe he was a Christian, but he was extremely educated. So I challenged him. I said, "You know, they do things there that are not biblical." And he started writing me back these long letters, very clever. And it stunned me. I did not realize the debate was that difficult. But he challenged me on the doctrine of sola scriptura. You know what that is? Scripture alone. And it forced me to go to the Word of God and say, How can I know that? How can I know that the Bible alone is the source of all rule and authority? Well, Jesus said to Peter something interesting at the end of John. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" Remember that three times. And each time he would say, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And later on, Peter, in his second epistle, wrote some incredible words. I told you to turn to chapter 3, but stop off at chapter 1 while you're going there. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter. He says to them in chapter 1, verse 17, "For we have not followed after cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount." Verse 19 is the key. "We also have a more sure word of prophecy." A more sure word than the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter speaks of. Now, the reason some of you may be well aware of that, Peter says, "My experience with the Lord Jesus Christ being an eyewitness of his majesty, I heard the voice from heaven." And then he says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." And he explains that in verse 20. He says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The reason I read that, I did that for a little bit of nostalgia. In 1984, I'd barely been saved. I don't even know if I was saved or not. I went to a Bible study and I sat down with a little white-haired man. That's the first verse I ever heard him read. Ray Ruth read that verse. It's the first verse I ever heard him read. I never forgot it. because he taught me so many things about Scripture, simple things. But we have something more sure. Now go to chapter 3. I want to show you this because you say, well, Mark, yeah, I hear this thing, Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. But really, isn't that talking about the Old Testament? Look at verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets. There's the Old Testament. And of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Peter takes the New Testament writing and sets them on the same level with the Old Testament prophets. That's what he's doing right here. You say, well, that's Peter. What about Paul? Keep reading. Verse 15. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking them in them of things which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. Peter says Paul's writings are scripture. So we have the affirmation of Peter. One more thing. This, I found this to be interesting too. You know, in the book of First Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy, he says, I want you to pay the elders that are that rule well are worthy of double honor. He says, for it is written, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. That's a quote from Deuteronomy. And then after that, he says, and the laborer is worthy of his hire or his reward. You know where that quote's from? Anybody know? It's from the Gospel of Luke. Paul says, the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Deuteronomy. The laborer is worthy of his reward. Luke. Paul calls Luke's writings Scripture. The New Testament is valid. It is absolute. It is what we need. It is what, and Jude writes this to the saints. He says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, once for all delivered. We have a canon, I believe, that is closed. It's not still being written. For the last book in our Bible, Revelation chapter 21, says if anyone adds to the words, 21:18, if any man add to the things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. The New Testament is writings, and we can be certain of it. Now I've gone way over. I have two other things to cover, and we'll cover those next week. But I want to leave you with this question. What is the New Testament? Okay? That must mean there are two more things we're going to cover. Okay? So go home and consider that. It's a covenant. It's a new covenant. It's writings. But the Scripture says more about what the New Testament is. All right? We'll close in prayer and then I guess we'll break up. Father, we pray now tonight you'll give us grace, grant us strength, Lord, in your word. Help us as we go to prayer that our prayers might be effectual, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.